Rosie TV.
I feel like I need to tie up a loose end from yesterday. I don't think I really closed the loop as well as I would have liked to on yesterday's video, but I had the smartest audience on YouTube, so everybody got it. But when I edited that show, I was kind of kicking myself for not making it perfectly clear the relationship between those unclean animals coming down on that sheet and God declaring them clean, and then Paul eventually going to the nations. I did then make a bold title that pretty much said it all, that unless Peter learned that those previously considered unclean were clean, then Paul was a dead man. And that was literally true. Peter sees these unclean animals on the sheet. Lord says, kill and eat. No, Lord, I can't. Don't declare to be defiled what I have made clean. And again, in the previous chapter, Paul is called on the road to Damascus, and he's specifically told that he's going to be going to the nations. And the nations, of course, were considered unclean by the Jews. And so Peter not only got this revelation, but then he went up to Caesarea to actually experience people of the nations, what the Jews considered to be unclean, receiving the Holy Spirit. I mean, this was God preparing Peter for Paul. Now, why did Paul need the support of Peter and by extension the support of Jerusalem? By the way, this is Martin Zender. Welcome to MZTV. Happy as always to be here with you. Well, let me give you an analogy from my life. When I started my newsletter in the spring of 94, I submitted it to the leaders of the Concordant Publishing Concern. Now, I had been aware of the Concordant Publishing Concern already for 10 years. And I loved their material, and I wanted them to know that I was a friend and that they didn't have to worry about me. In other words, I was not going to be a wolf in the hen house. And I sent like the first couple, three editions of my newsletter called The Idle Babbler Illustrated to Dean Huff, who was one of the leaders of the Concordant Publishing Concern. There was James Quorum and Dean Huff. He was the editor of Unsearchable Riches magazine, the publication started by A.E. Nock. He had actually met A.E. Nock late in his life before he died in 1965. Dean Huff met Mr. Nock, who I have the utmost respect for. But Dean loved the newsletter. In fact, he used to tell me, the first thing I do when I get my Idle Babbler Illustrated is I look for the cartoons. I put cartoons and funny pictures and everything, and to hear a man of the depth and the seriousness of Dean Huff say that he loves looking at the pictures, that just really made my day. But then Dean did something that I don't think the Concordant Publishing Concern did very often. And please don't ask them to do it today, is he availed his mailing list to me. And because of that, I mean, I'm forever indebted to Dean Huff for that. He gave me access to his mailing list. I mean, that's an intimate act, really. And it's an act showing trust. He trusted me. And because of that, I got a tremendous boost. Because, folks, I only had enough money saved up to last a year. And so I had to make things happen, which is even trickier when you're not going to charge any money for your product. So that Dean did that for me gave the work a tremendous boost, and that work is still benefiting from that. So Paul was in a similar situation. You remember, Paul was a known entity in Jerusalem. He was well known as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so the first fear of the Jerusalem Ecclesia, and when I say the Jerusalem Ecclesia, I need you to understand, and I'm going to hit on this more tomorrow, is that these were believers in Jesus Christ. They were concerned that this was a trick, that this man who was once a great Pharisee, now he's friends of Jesus Christ. He's out heralding Jesus Christ. When he was heading to Damascus to kill people who believed in Jesus Christ, we can't trust this man. And so Paul got to know Peter. This was strategic. Not that he wasn't fond of the man, and likewise, but it was a strategic move because Peter had influence in the Jerusalem ecclesia. So the first fear was that Paul was a double agent, and he's here to get in the inner circle, and then he's going to slaughter all of us. And so Paul spent several days with Peter at the beginning, and they got to know each other, and then Peter said, "This guy's all right." I don't know if these were Peter's exact words, but I think as he addressed the Jerusalem ecclesia, he said, "Paul is legit." And that would have settled them. That was just allowing Paul into the fellowship. He had not yet, Paul, actively gone to the nations. That was going to be another major hurdle. And we're going to see that tomorrow when I go to Acts chapter 21. And for that, Peter needed the vision of the sheet. And he needed the practical experience of seeing it happen with his own eyes. It couldn't just be theoretical. God gave him the theory first. Of course, not really a theory, but a fact, but it wasn't experiential. He just saw this vision. Then he sent him to the home of Cornelius. And then Peter saw it with his own eyes. So that was a double witness for Peter. And by this means, Paul was given legitimacy. Again, if Paul was not a known entity in Jerusalem, it probably wouldn't have mattered. Paul could have gone off and done his own thing without even bothering with the Jerusalem ecclesia. But he knew that things would go much better for him, and it would really, literally, help keep him alive if Peter acknowledged him, said he was legit, and basically told the Jerusalem ecclesia, "Hands off this man, hands off." Because as I told you yesterday, even very early on, they wanted to assassinate Paul. Number one, they didn't trust him, and when they found out he was serious about this going to the nations thing. Now, in Jerusalem, I believe there were factions like there are in every organization. There were factions in the Jerusalem ecclesia, and one of the big factions was between Peter and James. Now, this was not James the apostle that followed our Lord. This was James, the brother of Jesus, who was apparently throwing his weight around in the Jerusalem ecclesia. Remember, these are believers in Jesus Christ. I don't have proof for this, but I think that James, the actual brother of our Lord, yeah, Mary was his mama, he may have been one of those who didn't believe that his brother was the Messiah until the crucifixion, death, and resurrection thing, and Jesus raises from the dead, showing him his wounds. Then I think he probably was moved by that, and he jumped on the bandwagon at that point. And the faction was between James and Peter, because if we look at that famous confrontation in Galatians 2 between Peter and Paul, when Paul calls out Peter for his hypocrisy, we read this in verse 12, "For before the coming of some from James, Peter ate together with those of the nations." Again, Peter is, again, I told you, he never forgot this. He's drawing heavily upon the vision he got in Joppa. "So before the coming of some from James, he ate together with those of the nations. Yet when they came, he shrank back and severed himself, fearing those of the circumcision." What? Peter, the great apostle, fearing those of the circumcision? Ladies and gentlemen, this is so human. This is why I got choked up yesterday, because of the humanity of this. These are real people dealing with real problems. And again, we're looking at the man who walked with Jesus Christ, and yet he's fearing the brother of our Lord, who apparently did not like the nations getting carte blanche, did not like the fact that the nations didn't have to circumcise or be baptized or to kowtow to the mother nation that is Israel. And so James was factious. There was a power struggle in Jerusalem to the point that Peter actually feared James. Apparently he had lots of influence, James did. He had lots of people behind him. And I'm thinking that James had the majority of the Jerusalem ecclesia behind him. Like, we can't let Paul go rogue. Okay, he's not going to kill us. We've got that established. But we can't let him go rogue. And these were also the ones who snuck into the Galatian ecclesia to tell them that they couldn't be saved by grace alone. They had to practice the law. Well, why wouldn't it be? This is the James that wrote the letter of James. And I'm not saying he didn't get along with Peter, but there was a power struggle there. So Paul needed Peter to convince the Jerusalem ecclesia that he was a friendly, and secondly, that, hey, I myself saw the nations receive the Holy Spirit, men and women of the nations, Gentiles, the unclean, that we would consider unclean. I went into this man's house. I took other people with me, and they second-guessed him when he came back from there. Do you remember? You ate with Gentiles. Peter, what the hell are you doing? You're Peter. People look at you. They respect you. They follow your lead. You're eating with Gentiles. And, of course, Peter explained the whole situation, the vision, and that the messenger of the Lord had visited Cornelius, and so they settled down. Okay. They settled down on the surface, but underneath, I don't think they ever settled down. But it was enough. It was enough to give Paul a leg up to make sure that he wasn't assassinated, even though in Damascus, the only way he avoided assassination was being lowered from the Damascus wall in a basket. This is our great apostle. Paul later brags about that event when he talks about his weakness. My weakness, God's strength comes through in my weakness. And this is an event he bragged about. I would too. He had just come off his visit on the road to Damascus by Christ, and he's throwing the Jews in Damascus in confusion, and they already plan to assassinate him because they think he's a double agent, because he hadn't yet started preaching to the nations. Maybe he dropped a few hints. Yeah, God said he's going to send me. Jesus Christ said he's going to send me to the nations. So they're already planning to assassinate him. But they got wind of the plot, and at night, boy, would I have loved to have seen this. I would have loved to have been standing maybe 100 meters off, and in the moonlight, see this basket being lowered from an upper window down the Damascus wall, and in it, a little man hunkered down who is our apostle, escaping death, running off into the night. Incredible. What a history we have, ladies and gentlemen. To tell you that there will always be opposition is superfluous. We know that. We experience it every day. We have our little escaping Damascus moments with friends and family members as well. But again, I don't know if these were Peter's exact words. I like to think so. I think Peter had more backbone at the beginning than he had, as we see this in Galatians 2. And I think he said, listen, Paul is legit. Leave him alone. Got it? Okay, Peter, yeah, we got it. Now, Robert Lakey had a great question on yesterday's show. I'm going to read it. Robert always has good thoughts, good questions. He says this, in Acts chapter 17, we learn that now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture. And in Corinth, he looked up a couple of Jews who were tent makers like him, and together they, quote, argued in the synagogue on every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks, certifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Robert's question is, do you think Paul was dispensing his gospel of grace in the synagogues? If not, then was Paul still heralding Peter's gospel of the circumcision at this time? When did he start heralding the gospel of the uncircumcision? All great questions. Let me take them one at a time. Do you think Paul was dispensing his gospel of grace in the synagogues? No way. There's no way in a synagogue that Paul would talk about justification by faith apart from works of law. That's the heart of his message, justification apart from works of law. He would not even dare mention that phrase, apart from works of law, within the synagogue. The guy was bold, but he wasn't crazy. He did that later. It was Paul's habit to go to a synagogue to herald Christ. I want to tell you what he heralded in a moment here. And then, when he finished with those of his race, he would then head down to the marketplace and engage those of the nations, or any of the Jews who, after looking both ways, coming out of the synagogue, would follow Paul and say to him, "You got more, don't you?" And Paul would say, "Yeah." And they would say, "We want to hear it." And Paul would say, "Are you sure?" And they would say, "Yeah." And then he would privately, Paul would take those of his race to himself, those who were interested. He certainly wouldn't go in there into the synagogue and to a broad audience start heralding conciliation of the world, the cross of Christ. No way. So the follow-up question is, if not, then was Paul still heralding Peter's gospel of the circumcision at this time? No, at no time was Paul heralding Peter's gospel of the circumcision, except in the letter to the Hebrews. At no time, Paul is not teaching the circumcision gospel. The way Robert words it is, if not, then was Paul still heralding Peter's gospel of the circumcision? He was never heralding it at all. We have to put ourselves in the place of these people in this early day, and they're still struggling with, was Jesus the Messiah? That's their whole struggle. Because remember, these things had just happened. And so they were not familiar with the Old Testament passages that spoke of Christ, all those passages from Isaiah and the Psalms, Zechariah, all the Old Testament prophets made reference to the coming one, to the Messiah. And I submit to you that there was no one alive who was better at linking the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah to Jesus of Nazareth. There was no one better on the face of the earth than, at this time, Saul. No one better. And so before the Jerusalem ecclesia, which are circumcision people, before they could grow, the Jews need to be convinced that this was the Christ. And I am convinced that after you were to listen to Paul for 20 minutes on this topic, there was no way you could walk out of the synagogue and say, "Nah, I don't think Jesus was the Christ." I think Paul gave them proof after proof after proof after proof after proof after proof after proof. And this man actually helped build up the ecclesia that ended up persecuting him. That just occurred to me just now. He helped build the ecclesia that ended up persecuting him and beating him and vexing him his entire career, dogging his steps. You're going to see more of this tomorrow. Because look at the very quote here from Acts 17:1. Let's just go there. Robert references it here. He briefly touches upon it. Let's go to Acts 17. I hadn't planned on doing this, but I love this stuff. It's so human. Now, traversing Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, as was Paul's custom, he entered to them, and on three Sabbaths, he argues with them from the Scriptures, opening up and placing before them that the Christ must suffer and rise from among the dead, and that, quote, this one is the Christ, this Jesus whom I am announcing to you. This was not the circumcision gospel. The circumcision gospel is repent and be baptized for the pardoning of your sins, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The circumcision gospel can't even begin unless a Jew is convinced that Jesus is the Christ. You don't even have a Jerusalem ecclesia, except people are gathered around the fact that Jesus was the Christ. And again, you have to convince these people. We can't. It's hard to put ourselves in this early day. We're like thinking, oh, of course he was the Messiah. But some of these people knew Jesus Christ according to flesh. And they had to be convinced. And I think that Saul had one of those experiences. I don't know this as a fact, but like the apostles had in the upper room. Saul was not there, of course. He was still persecuting those who believed in Jesus Christ. But I'm convinced that Paul knew all the prophecies about the coming Messiah. And he lived through the time of Jesus Christ's public ministry, even though we have no recollection that he ever met the man face to face. But there was a giant disconnect in this man's mind, just like there is a disconnect in people's minds today when we tell them the Scriptures of the salvation of all, or the conciliation of the world, or our celestial destiny. They've known these verses, but they can't put it together. I think Paul knew all the verses, but there was a giant logjam in the man's brain to put the two things together, that this man that was just here raising all this trouble was crucified, and Paul no doubt approved of the crucifixion. We know that Paul, as Saul, was present at the stoning of Stephen, and he held the coats, Scripture says. He held the coats of those who stoned Stephen, and he was all for it. He approved of the proceedings. And I think that after the Damascus experience, Paul didn't need to learn the verses from the Old Testament prophets naming Jesus as the Christ or prophesying concerning things concerning the coming Messiah. He already knew them. He just, in no way in his brain, could associate those prophecies with Jesus of Nazareth. But then, after that magnificent day, boom, it hit him like a ton of overripe pomegranates. And he said, of course, it was like the light that came upon him. That was a physical light, but the spiritual light that came upon him, first and foremost, was it Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He announced himself to Paul as that. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Instantly, those Old Testament prophecies just lined up. And when Paul went to visit Peter after this, I think he just wrung that fisherman like a chamois, getting every drop of information about what Jesus did. And I think that Paul supplemented then his vast encyclopedic knowledge of the Old Testament prophecies with face-to-face conversations with Peter. There's another meeting I would like to be. I would have loved to just sit there and watch that. And Paul just, I think at that time, Paul had it Paul could relate those prophecies to Jesus of Nazareth at that time better than Peter. This man was an intellect. And the greatest thing about our truth is it's logical. And here's the prophecies, and here's the man. And here's what the man did, and here's what happened to the man. This is what they said to him. Here, this is what he said from the cross, and this is how they gambled for his garments, and this is how he was crucified between malefactors. And it's all here. And by the time Paul was done, you walked out of that synagogue going, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ. So that is what Paul was doing in the synagogues. That is what Paul was doing. He was not heralding the gospel of the circumcision. He was building. He was filling up those people who would then embrace the gospel of the circumcision. This isn't its own separate gospel. This is simply Jesus is the Christ. And again, it says it right here. The Christ must suffer. Well, how do you know? Isaiah, right? Isaiah 53. The Christ must suffer and rise from among the dead. This one is the Christ. Now, I'm looking at my time, and I had some crazy thought before I turned this camera on that I would be able to get all this in today. But I'm going to answer this tomorrow. Do you think Paul is dispensing his gospel of grace in the synagogues? No. If not, then was Paul still heralding Peter's gospel of the circumcision at this time? No. He was never heralding it. And the last question, when did he start heralding the gospel of the uncircumcision? That is a great question. When did he start heralding the gospel of the uncircumcision? Tomorrow, I am going to show you exactly when he started. And I'm going to draw an analogy for you between an amazing event in Acts chapter 13. A physical happening, a human happening. I'm going to show you that in all its living color. And then I'm going to go to Romans 11 and show you doctrinally where these two things line up perfectly. Well, you know, when we really start seeing these people as human beings with real problems and trying to go back there in our minds and get in these people's heads, we see that they had problems just like we do. And they had their aha moments just like we do. These are our people. I mean, these are our forefathers. We owe them so much. They suffered terribly. Tradition has it Peter was crucified upside down, Paul had his head chopped off. That's not a very nice way to treat our forefathers, is it? Should we expect to be treated much better?